right, I'm going to pray and we'll dive into the text. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you that your word is living and active. And we thank you just for this morning to be able to look at this character in scripture. Thank you that you wrote down about the bleeding woman. We know that all that you do couldn't be captured in every book in the world. So we thank you that you cared enough about this gal to write her story in scripture. So I just pray for this morning. Would you illumine our hearts? Would you, by your spirit, teach us and speak to us what we need to hear? I pray even that we would walk away knowing Jesus more. I'm going to pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so as we do, I'm going to read the text, and we're going to kind of chat over each passage of Scripture. So Luke 8, verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So context, he has just healed a demon-possessed man, so he's walking in, and this huge crowd is waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Okay, so he has lots of demands on his time. In this passage, and this is when I start with the interaction, who wanted something from Jesus in this passage? Why were the crowds following him? Why were they following him? Healing. Yeah. Yeah, he's in miracles. He's fed people. He's healed. They're all wanting something from Jesus. Jesus was again and again interrupted in his earthly ministry. So different stories. So one, Mark 2, he's preaching to this group in a house. So if I went in a house and I was teaching, people actually opened up the roof. You know, they're interrupting him and lowering someone out in front of him. So it's like, okay, this was not my agenda, but it's become my agenda. Talking to his disciples. So he, Luke 12, he's talking to his disciples, and this guy comes out and says, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know, it's kind of like he is the person everybody comes to. When he's traveling, when he's sleeping in a boat, he's just trying to get a little sleep. And what happens? And there's a little storm, and they're waking him. Don't you care? Jesus, don't you care? Or, you know, when he's praying in solitude, you often see he goes away to a solitary place, and scripture will say, everybody's looking for you. We need you. And so often throughout his ministry, he was always on track with the Father's business. And yet often people have so many demands. And so this talks about this crowd pressing in on him. And there's three different Greek words in here. It's not just one. The verbs, it's almost crushed, crowding, and pressing against. And so when I think of this, I think of like one time I was at the Fleur-de-Lis drop in New Orleans. And it really literally, and this is pre-COVID, obviously, but it was packed. I mean, you almost couldn't move, how crowded it was. And so we're all crowded looking at the Fleur-de-Lis. Who's the center of this? Jesus. So he's in the middle of this mob and being pressed and crowded against. He's the center of attention. So who all is wanting something from Jesus in this passage? Who do we see in this passage other than the crowds? Jairus. Yep. Now who is Jairus? He's a synagogue leader. He is a very important man. Jairus is a very important man. He is part of the religious and cultural elite. Who else is wanting something from him in this passage? The bleeding woman, her only identification is her shame, the menstrual hemorrhage. It'd be like your worst, most shameful thing being known in scripture, talking about you, the adulterer, the pornographer, you know, just saying the bleeding woman, that's her shame. And yet that's how she's known in this. In the culture of the Bible, I think we've talked about that in previous weeks, but women really had no legal rights. They couldn't own property. They couldn't testify in a court of law. You know, the plight of her situation, 12 years. Can you imagine 12 years of having a period without tampons? This is pre that. I just think about the hormones. Think about just she's probably weak. She spent all her money. So the fact it says spent all her money, obviously she's probably single. Otherwise, it wouldn't say she spent all her money. So now she's also poor. And, you know, one of the things in that culture that gave importance was being a mom. How you could bear children. This whole disease keeps her from that. If she's having this bleeding, she can't be a mom. In, you know, 12 years, she's gone to every physician. I remember there was a season in my life when I was in seminary that I was throwing up every night. I couldn't eat. It was probably 2 months of going to doctors in modern medicine and them trying to figure out, and they did all these tests, and I was just hopeless. I remember when I got my chart later on to forward it somewhere, the words they said about me, I'm like, oh, I guess I really wasn't in my right mind because I just needed answers. I was just so hopeless and desperate. Ended up being my gallbladder, which they took out. But you know, just for 12 years, she goes to everybody, how can I get this fixed? She's so hopeless and desperate. And also her hemorrhaging would have made her ceremonially unclean. And so she couldn't have gone, to the temple, the part of the temple reserved for women. She couldn't go into public without making people aware that she was unclean. Even if she sat on a couch, someone else couldn't touch it because it would be defiled. And so I was thinking about, I mean, no hugs for her, no embraces, 12 years without touch, 12 years of being shunned. It even made me think of, probably shouldn't say who it was, but I've had a coworker whose children would keep getting lice. And so it's like, there's part of you, it's like, I don't want to touch the thing. I don't want to sit there. I don't want to get near. Instead of embracing, you know, to feel like you're this person that no one wants to get near, no one wants to touch because of that. So how would y'all have felt if you were in her shoes in this culture? What are some words that you can think of that would describe how she felt if you were her? Alone, ashamed, hopeless, desperate, embarrassed, shunned. Yeah. Even the community, you know, this is church is supposed to be the safe place. The community of God is supposed to be the place that accepts you. The very place that's supposed to be safe was shunning her, wasn't moving towards her. Even reading that a priest would not touch a woman because they didn't know, you know, you don't know whether or not someone's bleeding and because it makes you unclean. So I was reading that some priests, I mean, yeah, some would not touch a woman at all just in case. And so she's being shunned by the very society. So verse 44, she came up behind Jesus and she touched the fringe of his garment and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. So Jairus, who's this important guy, he approaches Jesus face to face. And y'all know Jesus is on an important mission. Where is Jesus heading in this passage? Yeah, he's got a daughter who's 12 years old and about to die. And y'all know, I went ahead and showed y'all, she is on the brink of death. She's going to die because Jesus stops and engages this woman. There's an important thing going on, but Jesus is all about this woman in this moment. She tries to escape notice. Her gender, her uncleanness, and shame would have made it hard for her to ask Jesus for help. He's a holy man. She tried her whole life to get healed, and nothing has worked. So she's desperate. I know someone said that word. But when she touched Jesus' garment, she technically renders him unclean for the rest of the day. Because she did that, which is pretty bold to know this holy man, I'm about to make him unclean secretly. I'm ashamed of it, but I am so desperate. She believes and she takes a risk. Luke 8, verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who is it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, don't y'all love Peter? "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. How could you ask who's touched you, Jesus? Everybody is touching you. I'm touching you. They're touching you." What a silly question. I love Peter. "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people." So not just for him, for everybody else who were touching her. If you're in a crowd like that, do you think she got in without touching anybody else? She was touching everybody else coming in. So she declares in front of the whole crowd why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So he calls out, "Who touched me?" Classic Peter. We already talked about that. In the Mark passage, a parallel passage, you'll know in scripture, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A lot of times you'll see a different account or different people are, I love how scripture, their personalities come out. Luke is the doctor, and so he's going to talk about things in a different way. And so in one of the other accounts in Mark, it says that he kept looking around. The Greek idea is keep looking around, looking penetratingly. So it wasn't just like he said, "Who's touched me?" and then kept walking. He was waiting, and he was looking, and he was not going to move on. So it said finally she noticed he's not going to let this go. So it wasn't just like a "who touched me," but it really is. He seeks her out. she finally came forward and took notice. And it really also was improper for a woman to speak in public. So like I said before, many teachers avoided touching women altogether in case they may become accidentally contaminated. A rabbi would have rebuked her severely for touching him because she was unclean. But instead, he seats her out. And it made me think of the Garden of Eden another time where God sought somebody out. When God pursued someone who was trying to hide. So when he made Adam and Eve, and, you know, there's no sin, there's no death, there's no separation, there's perfect communion between each other, between God. And I have a little bit of the passage of Genesis 3:7. After they sinned and believed the serpent and ate of the fruit, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They were ashamed and they're trying to cover it up. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, which is the craziest thing. God knows where everybody is. You're going to hide from him, but they're hiding. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Do you think God knew where they were? Yes. So he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They saw who they really were in this moment and their sin, and they couldn't handle it. And they had to hide from each other, and they had to hide from God. And that's the natural thing. I read somewhere that one of our deepest longings is to be known completely and accepted. And so one of the worst fears is abandonment, which is when we're fully known and we're rejected. You know, we want to be fully known. I got married 7 years ago, and I remember, and I wrote this talk before we were dating, but I remember when we were dating, it was so vivid to me. There's part of me that wanted this guy to know me, but part of me knew if he knew everything about me and my sin and my imperfection, he still wouldn't love me. And so, but I remember him, no matter what he saw in me, and I showed him everything, he would continue. He used the phrase relentlessly pursue me, and he did. I would keep pushing away. He relentlessly pursued me. But isn't that what we want? We don't want someone just to see the perfect image we put on the outside. We want someone to know us, our warts and all, and our sin, and still look at us and treasure us and love us and choose us. God knew their sin, and he still said, "I delight in you. I love you. I'm going to move towards you." He definitely does. He knows your deepest wounds and deepest shame, and yet he sent his son to cover your sin and loves you perfectly, not for what you do, but who you are as a child. God says, "Where are you?" And so really, he's inviting them back into relationship. It's kind of like with, my son loves hide and seek, and he's three, but he's not good at it. So he hides, and then giggling and all this, and it's like, and then sometimes he'll come out before I give it to him because he's like, I can't wait for you to find me, I've got to come see. But you know, we long to be found. Even if we're hiding, we long to be found. Or when my children do something wrong, I know, "What's it that you have done?" I want them to own it. So God knew where they were, but he's inviting them back into the relationship. "Where are you? Let's engage over this. I know what you've done, but I want you to name it to me. I want to restore." His goal is always to restore that relationship. The beauty of the gospel, God sees everything about you and still pursues you relentlessly. So she's exposed. So the bleeding woman, she is healed, and now she's pursued, and the best is yet to come. So back to the story, verse 47. "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declaring the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" So Jesus' response is not rebuke. It's not disdain. It's not scolding her. But what does he say? He says, "Daughter." I've read it's the only occurrence in the Gospels of Jesus addressing anybody by that word. So nowhere else in the New Testament does God call anybody daughter. You know, with her age, she might not have been that much younger. It's not like she's a 12-year-old girl. She could have been like near his age. And yet he looked at her and he speaks to her as a father to a child. And I love that imagery. My favorite person in the world was my dad. He died early. I think I was probably 23 or 24. And I felt that lack. You know, I think I shared before I didn't get married, didn't meet my husband until 44. And so for like 20 years, I mean, my dad was imperfect. I mean, he was actually under house arrest when he died, so he was imperfect. And yet for me, I knew I was beautiful. He would tell me how beautiful I was and how treasured. I knew that if I had a problem, he would come fix it. So for all those years, every time my car broke, every time I felt like I'm having an ugly day, I didn't have that covering of a man who would look at me and choose me and protect me and daughter. And, you know, I know men are imperfect, but Jesus is the best and perfect father. And now it's fun to watch my husband with our daughter. They just had their daddy-daughter dance this weekend. And that was the highlight of both of their year. But just so sweet. Even when I married my husband, God had not provided a father figure in my life. And so as I wrestled with who's going to walk me down the aisle, I actually had nobody, but my husband came and met me halfway. But it was this picture of Jesus is my daddy. I mean, God is... But God is my father. And he had been my father for 20-something years. And God put other father figures in my life, which was very sweet throughout those seasons. But it was funny. Once he moved me here to Atlanta, I didn't have one. But he knew, I'm going to bring you a different man in your life, and you don't need that. And so just this imagery of father. I know some of us have imperfect fathers, so it's hard to think of God as this perfect father. And yet he does. And Jesus looks at her and treasures her. So her story, she's going from being alone into relationship. And then he says, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. So this word peace, go in peace, it means not just freedom from anxiety, which we all need, but the wholeness or completeness that comes from being in right relationship to God. So well-being for both body and soul. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Be whole. You couldn't clean yourself up, but I can. You know, your faith in me has saved you. I love it. You did not make me unclean. I made you clean. You know, so when she's touching other people, she made them unclean. He's like, that the opposite thing is happening. You touched me and I made you clean. So what would she have missed out if she had been healed and she had hid away, which was her plan? What would the bleeding woman, what would she have missed out on if he had not pursued her? Yeah, he would miss out on her in hearing these words of daughter. What else would she have missed out on?
His personal care.
She would have felt ashamed for what she stole from him. I think that would have been, y'all, shame is such a powerful, I'm realizing how big shame is in my own story, in my own life. Like, she would have had shame for the rest of her life, feeling like she stole from God. And he didn't want that for her. Anything else she would have missed out on? Why? Why would it have been better? Yeah. So he publicly said to everybody, she is clean. So she's now part of the family. Before 12 years, she can't be touched. She's unclean. She's outside of this community. Him declaring that, God himself calling her daughter in front of everybody and saying, your faith has saved you. He is praising her. Go in peace. He is restoring her into relationship, not just with himself, but he is restoring her into a relationship with this community. He's bringing her into this community. She can now be touched, loved, and society accepted and belong. The bleeding woman brought Jesus her illness and shame. She wants a cure. You know, she wants something. And I think so often we go to God for what he can do for us. And Jesus can give that. But he really wants this relationship. All along, you watch his healing and his pursuing. And it's not, and the end is not about those things. The end is about this relationship to show his love for us and care for us and restore and for this relationship.
Jamie, I wonder, as I read, while Jesus was still speaking, someone from Jairus' house came. So I wonder if the woman was also part of the crowd that followed Jesus to see that kind of healing as well.
How? I had never thought about that. Wouldn't you follow? I would follow him.
Witness before she...
Yeah, was she part of the crowd? This is what she's saying. Was she part of the crowd? I hadn't even seen. Don't y'all love the text and how God uses the body of Christ? Whenever I would teach on this, Laura and I have done it for years, and every time I'm sitting at her table afterwards and we're having a conversation, and she'll point something out, and I go, I'm adding that to my notes because I didn't see that. Because the Holy Spirit, anyway, it is living and active. But I love that. Was she part of this group who went to, did she feel bad when she heard, because he's pursuing me, the daughter has died. And did she follow and see this amazing miracle? I love that. I love that, Kathy. Thank you for asking that question. So do you see God as your father? Do you hear him saying, as his children, because of Jesus, he says to all of us, daughter, be whole. The world does not say to us, daughter, you're treasured, you're whole. It does the opposite. But when we come to him and listen to his voice above every other voice, he says, daughter, be whole. You know, we want this to be a time you can come and touch his garment without fear and without shame and tell him what you need. He delights to do it. I mean, he willingly let the power go out from him. It wasn't like it wasn't known. He knew what was happening. He chooses to do that. We can't fix ourselves or heal ourselves or deal with our own sins. We are like the bleeding woman. She spent all these years trying to pay money and trying to do it on her own. But ultimately, we really need him. From all time now, her name has been changed. What she will remember by from the bleeding woman, which, you know, someday I'm going to change the title afterwards. We'll say we talked about the daughter instead of we talked about the bleeding woman. But now she's gone from the bleeding woman to daughter. Jesus has compassion. He's open to his schedule being interrupted. He attracts the least, the lost, the lonely, and the outcast. He touches others. And even y'all see that in the account, which I love it. I'm not going to get into the account with their little girl. But I love his care. Like, he reaches over and touches her, and he's like, go feed her. I mean, he just cares for every little detail. I wouldn't think if I'd healed someone, I could have instantly made her tummy be full of food. But he really does. He just cares, and he touches, and he thinks for every need. So, you know, where do you need the touch of Christ and the healing of Christ? So there is, David McNeely was a pastor here. I guess he's been gone 3 or 4 years. And so he gave this sermon, and it's a story of him and his son. And it's just been so poignant to me as I think about she tried so long to clean herself and to heal herself, and she needed Jesus. So we have a little clip here for y'all to watch, and we're almost done, but watch this. Wash my garments. Turn off the music. Jesus paid it all. Maybe. All to him I owe. Sin had left crimson stain. Being washed in white. If we don't get it in a second, we will move on, and then we'll show it to y'all later.
Earlier this summer, I had the privilege of speaking at a retreat in Myrtle Beach, I think. Somewhere over there. I'd suffered for Jesus. It was terrible. Whole family went along. We got a condo to stay in. They asked us to hang out as a family, to play on the beach. We got a chance to hang out with all high school kids. My kids loved it. And then at night, I would be able to talk to them about a great topic. And on the second to last night, my son Davis comes into my room. I was just laying down. I was particularly sunburned on that particular day. As you see, my skin, I don't really tan. I just get multiple shades of red. And so recovering from that, And Davis walks in. He says, Dad, Emerson is locked in the bathroom, and he's crying. Locked himself in the bathroom, and he was just sobbing. I said, Buddy, I need you to open the door. And he opened the door, and when the door opened up, the stench from that bathroom was overwhelming. It was obvious he did not make it to the bathroom in time. And so what he had done is to take every single wet wipe that we had taken on the trip with us. And so there's an empty box of wet wipes. There's 40, 50 of them out around the floor. And he has done the best that he can to clean this up. But There is poop on the wall. It's on the shower curtain. It's on the tub. It's on the cabinet. It's on the mirror. It's on top of the toilet. It's underneath the toilet. It's over the door, the handle. Everywhere you can think of, there is this mess that he has made, and he's done his best to try to clean it up, and all he's done is smear it all throughout the bathroom. And there he is, sobbing. And he's sobbing because his other brothers had seen it, and they were just laughing. And he was so filled with shame at this moment. And so what did I do as a dad? I looked at him and said, "You idiot! You moron! I cannot believe you did." Did I do that? No. No. I entered into his mess with him. And then I picked him up, becoming dirty myself. And I put him inside of the tub, and I turned the shower on, and I washed him. I cleansed him, and I made sure that he was different from when he started there. And then I took my white towel, and I wrapped it around my son. I pulled him out of that situation, put him into the hall. And while I had him there in my arms, I said, "Son, I want you to know I'm very proud that you tried to clean this up. But, buddy, this is a mess that only Dad can clean up." And then I went about cleaning it up. You cannot deal with your guilt and your shame on your own. So look up. And you'll hear him say, "I got it."
What a beautiful picture of the gospel. You know, we cannot deal with our guilt and our shame, and how much had she spent her whole life trying to clean herself up and to fix it ourselves, and we can't. It's like only he can ultimately cleanse us. When we try to fix ourselves, he's the only one that can make us whole. So from all time, her name has now been changed. What she remembered from the bleeding woman: "I'm unclean, I'm an outcast, I'm unworthy, I'm alone," a lot of the words y'all said, "I'm rejected, I'm ashamed, I'm broken, I'm impoverished, I'm isolated," to now, "I am God's daughter. I am clean, I'm adopted, I'm worthy, I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I'm healed, I'm whole, I'm restored, I'm wanted." What a beautiful picture of what she came from in this moment. And it's like this instantaneous moment that she goes from that to this. So what would you want today to come and touch Jesus' garment and receive? So we have questions on there for you guys on the back, I think. And so they're the same questions you can discuss. But I like giving the introverts, because I am one. I'm going to give you a few minutes on your own just to kind of look through those last questions, and I have an optional question at the end. So I'm going to give you a few minutes on your own just to kind of journal through that, and then we'll talk about it as a table.
I have Kelly Means here, our discipleship coordinator for women's ministry, and she is going to share a little bit about discipleship as we're talking about ways to help get y'all connected in the fall. So with all that, here's Kelly.
Good morning. I've met some of you as I've been in and out through the study. Discipleship is our main vehicle for growth here at Perimeter Church, and so most of you, I think, are newer, or maybe you've been around and haven't been in a discipleship group. So I just wanted to share a little bit about how it's different from Bible studies. As you can see, women's ministry offers more than just discipleship. But let me give you the definition of how we would define discipleship here at Perimeter. Discipleship is laboring in the life of a few with the intention of parting God's word, your life, and the gospel, in such a way that you become mature and equipped followers of Christ, committed to doing the same in the lives of others. And I think that last line is really what sets discipleship apart from a Bible study. It's, we're investing in you that you would go and one day invest in others. So if I break that down a little bit and describe it a little bit more, it's discipleship is in relationship. It's in the context of community with four or five women. It's a place to grow. You're studying God's word and learning to apply it together. It's a place to be known and cared for, doing life with women who really know you and care about you. And the goal is maturity in Christ, that you would really see you're looking more like Christ, and you're being equipped to do that in someone else's life. Think about Jesus in Scripture and how he invested in the 12. He lived life with them. He modeled what ministry should look like. He shared Scripture. He shared the truth with them. And he equipped them to do life and ministry. He served and loved them all along the way. And most importantly, he gave them a vision to do it in the lives of others. And that's why how we know the gospel today is they multiplied and they shared life with others. So we're aiming to follow Christ in how we do ministry here. Our hope for discipleship is that your life would be transformed, that you would look more like Christ in the context of living life with other people, and that you would gain a vision to do that in the lives of other women as well. So the big question then, that's what discipleship is. That's our heart for it. How do you get involved? How do you get connected into discipleship? It is a little bit different here at Perimeter how you get connected. So I just want to walk you through, because that process will start probably close to May, and groups start in August. Right now, the best way to find out more about discipleship is we have a link. You can go on and just state that you're interested in discipleship. And when you do that, we will then in May, when our discipleship interest forms open, you'll get a link to directly register or to fill out a form. But how it's a little bit different, that you sign up, you show you're interested, and then what happens is it accumulates a list for me of women who are looking to get in a discipleship group. What we do different here is that we don't just assign a group. We don't take all the names and divvy them up and put you in a group. What we're going to do is we're going to introduce you to leaders. So you may meet one leader, you may meet three or four leaders before you really find the group that's right for you. So we really encourage you to get to know the leader that reaches out to you and really pray, God, where do you want me to be this year? Hear the heart of the leader. And is that what works for you? Is that what you're looking for in a group? So it's a very relational and prayerful process. So I think as you get into the process, if this is something you decide to do in the fall, remember it's a relational process. You're not being assigned to one particular leader. I'm looking at leaders and I'm looking at your form and saying, who lives near you? How are you going to overlap and do life with them? Because you know in Atlanta, somebody who lives on the other side of town, it's going to be hard to really do life with them. So it takes time. You may not hear from a leader for several months. It's usually the end of July before I really start making a lot of connections. So in the early part of the summer, I'm really praying. I'm hearing from our leaders this year. You know, do they have openings? Who's starting new groups? And so it does take time, but I really want to help get you connected to the right leader so that you can do life, so that you can dive deeper with these women as you go. So begin now, if this is something you want to be a part of for the fall, begin now praying and asking God for the right group, for the right leader for you to be a part of. And I really feel like in discipleship is where you're going to find your community here in a big church, to find a few women that you can really live life with. Just know for young moms, during the week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we offer childcare for a small price. So if you're a young mom looking for childcare, I will try to connect you to a leader who meets during that time. The groups are mixed ages and stages. Some are the same ages and stages. So depending on what you're looking for, I ask you that on the form. Groups, I try to keep them small, 4 to 6 women in a group, so that you can really go deep with those women. It's a 1-year commitment. The journey curriculum, you will hear some people say it's 3 years, but you're committing to 1 year at a time. And so don't be overwhelmed by this 3 years that you may hear around the church. Is there anything I left off? Does anybody have any questions? But I'm going to be here until the end, so if you have any questions and would like to talk to me afterwards. Oh, one question. Oh, yeah, that's one thing. Some groups will meet here at the church, and some groups meet in homes. Depending on the groups that meet here typically need childcare, or they meet here at night. But we have groups that meet pretty much every day of the week except for Saturday at different times. So if you work or if you stay home, there's lots of opportunities. Thank you.
Thanks, Kelly. I'm just going to finish this up with some announcements real quick, and then y'all can continue your conversations from earlier, grab some snacks, whatever you want to do. So we do have our follow-up Bible study interest form in the back on that back table where prayer requests are. So if you've enjoyed the study, if you think you might want to continue doing something similar, we're going to try and have that offered later in the spring, but we want to gauge interest first to see if there's a need and if that's something y'all would want. So please, if you even think you're interested, put your name down, put your email down so we can keep you in mind. And then we have prayer requests in the back. As always, please, we'd love to pray for you in whatever you are going through or people around you. So just submit a prayer request. Next week will be our last week of our study. It's crazy that 6 weeks has already gone by this fast. And as a treat for y'all, we will be having Chick-fil-A biscuits. So come hungry. Yeah, so come hungry. Come excited. I wanted to give y'all a heads up on that. And then next week, Laura's going to teach about Paul. And just as we're leaving, I had a thought. It's funny how God just places things where you need to see them. And a podcast popped up this morning about shame. So if y'all wanted to learn more about it or just learn more about walking through shame, overcoming it, there's a podcast put out by the Gospel Coalition called Let's Talk. And the episode specifically is How to Spot and Let Go of Shame with Melissa Kruger and Jackie Hill Perry and Jasmine Holmes. And it, if you want to find it, it came out on the 16th of this past February. So like 3 weeks ago. Funny how that works. So there's a little resource if y'all are interested in just listening more about it, learning more. And that's all I have. Oh, Moms Connect on Thursday also, as always. And that is it. We will see you guys next week for our last week.